Amen. Lord Jesus, your name is so, so beautiful, so powerful. Nothing compares to you. No one compares to you. It is you, Lord Jesus, who laid your life down and died for us on the cross. It is you who rose again. So who can lay any charge against us? Nothing can separate us from your love. The deepest hell could not separate us from your love. The greatest tragedies in our lives could not separate us from your love. We are held firmly in your Father's hand, firmly in the grasp of you yourself, and sealed by your perfect Holy Spirit. What a beautiful name. What a beautiful hope you have given to us as your people. Now, as we open your word, Father, we would ask that you would open our hearts to understand what you said to Daniel so many years ago that is still the centerpiece of all of Scripture for us today. Give us minds to understand and hearts to respond. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So good to be together again this morning. If you'd open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, if you're using the Bible in the chair there, it's page 747. Daniel chapter 9. As you're opening your Bibles, if I can just share a little bit of family stuff with us. Last week, we celebrated around the Lord's table an extended time of celebrating being the family of God, of celebrating the fact that we've been adopted as his children and welcomed together to be his family. As his family, there are responsibilities that we have and opportunities that we have. And I want to share one of those with you this morning. As we begin to regather and more of our young families begin to come back to fellowship, we are struggling, really struggling, to find enough volunteers to man our early childhood and our elementary childhood Sunday services. In fact, we are struggling so much with volunteers that while we no longer ask adults to register to come to service, we're still asking families to register simply because we don't want to have so many children that we don't have enough volunteers to care for them. Jesus said to us, "Welcome the little children. Never hold them away from me." We want to welcome these children, and we want to welcome our young families who have many children. So if you have volunteered in the past and maybe just haven't gotten back into it, we have always had an abundance of volunteers here at Highland Park Baptist. So maybe you're one of them. Could I encourage you to sign up again to volunteer? Maybe you haven't done it in the past, and you could just volunteer in the children's ministry maybe one Sunday a month, maybe a couple Sundays a month, maybe every Sunday a month. If you would be willing to try to offer that so that our families can begin to come back in large numbers, I would ask you to do that. You can take the little Connect card in the seat in front of you. You can just put your name down, your contact, and say, "I would like to volunteer." You can sign up at a table in the back in the foyer. There's a table out there that has volunteers, not only for our children's ministry, but we're going to reopen our cafe that's being completely redone. We're going to need volunteers there, welcoming people at doors. We've got lots of opportunities at the table out there. Or you can go online at our website, hpbc.cc/serve, and you could volunteer there. But I would ask you, we have always been a church that has loads of volunteers. And so I'd ask you, if you have the opportunity, if you have the chance, if you have the time, would you be willing to do that so that we could welcome all of these young children back into our fellowship again? And hopefully we won't have to keep asking the parents to register them so we know how many are coming. Hopefully you've got your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 9, page 747, and the Bibles there in the chairs, or Daniel chapter 9. We've been in this chapter for 2 weeks. Daniel had prayed. We looked 2 weeks ago at his prayer. He focuses on confession of sin, his sin, the sins of his nation, and then with a real passion to see the city rebuilt. the city of Jerusalem. His prayer is not answered as he expects. It's answered, and it's answered quickly, but not as he expects. I'm sure many of us have had experiences where we have prayed fervently, and the Lord has answered, but it was so different than we thought. Daniel's prayer is, Lord, just forgive us. We've had 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Please forgive our sins. Let us go back. Let us rebuild the temple. Let us reestablish the city of God, city on a hill. That was his dream. And that would happen, but not at all as he had expected. Daniel's prayer ended in chapter 9 with let's look at verse 19, where he concludes his prayer proper. We were here 2 weeks ago. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. So he's asking for forgiveness. Delay not for your own sake. Oh my God, because of your city and your people who are called by your name. He's asking for forgiveness and for the opportunity to rebuild the city. Verse 20, and while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. So there again, asking for forgiveness of sins and praying for the holy hill, that's Jerusalem, of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Gabriel comes with an answer to his prayer. And Gabriel says down at the end of his answer, at the end of verse 23, consider the word and understand the vision. The next verses that we look at this morning, verses 24 to 27, are by many theologians, many Bible scholars, considered the most important prophetic verses in all of Scripture. So buckle your seatbelts, because we're going to try to unpack volumes and volumes and volumes of study in 30 minutes. This is, I don't know if it's the most essential, most central prophecy ever, but it is absolutely essential that we understand this prophecy if we want to understand our sovereign God's complete plan for mankind. It's all unpacked right here from the time of Daniel all the way up to the time in which we live. God is going to answer his prayer about forgiveness and about rebuilding the city. But he's going to answer it in far more depth than that. And as Aaron has already reminded us, verse 26 is the center point when there is an anointed one, the Messiah, a prince, which means a ruler, who is going to come and then suddenly be cut off. It's the center point of this vision, this revelation that he receives. So let's read these verses, beginning with verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. He's been asking for forgiveness, people, holy city, Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for the iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and the prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who's to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. What does it mean by 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city? That's been his prayer, forgiveness for the people, reestablishment of the city of Jerusalem. 70 weeks are decreed. What are these 70 weeks? We need to look back at the beginning of Daniel's prayer in this chapter, verse 2. Daniel has been studying the prophet Jeremiah almost his contemporary. They actually lived at the same time for a while. Jeremiah was a generation or two older. But he's reading Jeremiah's prophecy, and he discovers that the people are to be in Babylon for 70 years. About 67 years have passed. Daniel realizes they're coming to the end of that 70 years. 70 years, 70 weeks. That's important. Why were they in captivity for 70 years? Daniel chapter 25, Daniel chapter 29. I hope you were here a couple weeks ago. We talked about those. Second Chronicles, the last chapter, says you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years because 490 years have passed when you have not celebrated the Sabbath year as you were told to do. 490 years. Important. 70 years, 70 weeks, 490 years. Now, what does 70 weeks mean in verse 24? There are many clear evidences in Scripture that each week is referring to 7 years. So each day of the week is a year. How do we know that? Here are some. There are many more evidences, but here are a few. Jacob served Laban for Shabuah. Shabuah is the word here for weeks, okay? Jacob served Laban for that same period of time, which we know was 7 years, in order to receive his daughter's hand in marriage. So when Jacob did it for Shabuah, a week, it was actually 7 years. That was the way it was phrased in Hebrew. The final week in verse 27 here is divided into a half of a week at the end, during which time sacrifice is stopped, it's ended, and desolations are poured out. So you've got a final week, and halfway through that week, the sacrifices are stopped. Now, if we go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, when we were hearing about the Antichrist, and he's this little horn that's going to be snuffed out by the fire that comes from the throne of God, that's earlier in the chapter, verse 25 of chapter 7, this Antichrist shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for, remember this, a time and times and half a time. And what did we find out that means? Well, back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. This Antichrist is going to persecute the people of God for 1,260 days. Chapter 13 and verse 5 of Revelation, that equals 42 months. Now, if you're a mathematician here, you're going to say, wait a minute. 1,260 days isn't quite 42 months. It is 42 months if you give every month 30 days. It's a lunar month. And the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, saw their months in lunar months, 30 days. Now, they would correct their calendar periodically to fit solar months, but they calculated months by 30 days every month. That comes out to 1,260 days. So now, the people have been in captivity for 70 years because for 490 years, they failed to keep the sabbatical years. So now, 490 years of trouble, 70 weeks. If each week is 70 times 7, 70 sevens, that's 490 years in the future now, are going to be filled with trouble until the Messiah, the appointed one, the anointed one, arrives and completely puts an end to sin and finally ushers in righteousness. All of these dates, all of these numbers would have begun to click in Daniel's mind. Second Chronicles, 490 years of failing to keep the Sabbath. That means 70 years now in Babylon. Daniel wants to go home. He wants to rebuild. God says it's going to happen. But you have 7 times 70, 70 weeks coming still for the people of Israel. He's answering him about the Jewish people, specifically about the people of Israel. 490 years still to come of trouble. Now he's going to divide that up a little bit as we move down through this chapter. So in the chart that you have in your notes, if you pick them up as you came in, or it'll be on the screen, there are two charts. The first one, in verse 24, God gives not only says they're going to be 70 weeks, but then he explains that there are six objectives, six things that God's going to accomplish for the nation of Israel in those 70 weeks. In verse 25, he divides the first 69 weeks into two parts, 7 and 62, and that's important. And then verse 26, the Messiah arrives, the Messiah comes and is cut off. And the second part of verse 26 says there will be a time of war and desolations, an extended period of time. And then, verse 27, there's one more week left. One more 7 is left, and that's the tribulation, which we've already seen forecast in chapter 7. So let's walk through these briefly. We'll keep the chart up. You can look at it in your notes if you picked up notes on your way in. Hopefully this can make sense. Verse 24. There are six objectives that God has, six things that he's going to accomplish during these 70 weeks. The first is to finish transgression. You see it there in verse 26. The second is to put an end to sin, and the third is to atone for iniquity. The first three are all dealing with sin, how God is going to deal with sin. Daniel has been praying for the forgiveness of sin. God says, this is how I'm going to do it. He's going to finish the transgression. Transgression is a rebellion against God that causes a rupture in a relationship with God. He's going to finish that. He's going to correct that. He's going to put an end to sin. Sin will stop occurring, but it's also going to be forgiven because he's going to atone for iniquity. That means to cover iniquity. There's going to have to be a sacrifice that is sufficient, that is great enough to forgive all of the sin of the nation of Israel. Those are the first three objectives. The second three talk about not only getting rid of sin, but now bringing in, ushering back in righteousness. So look at the next one, to bring in everlasting righteousness, individually, personally, but also everlasting in the world, in world history. We know that will come when Jesus is reigning. To seal both the vision and the prophet. To seal doesn't mean to hide it. We already saw that earlier in Daniel. It means to protect it and to authenticate it. So these 70 weeks are going to prove that this vision is true. It's absolutely authentic from God, and it's complete. So the prophecies are no longer needed. This is going to complete all of the prophecies. And to anoint a most holy place. Not just the holy place that Daniel has been dreaming about one day in Jerusalem, but listen to what Hebrews 9:24 tells us about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are only copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Jesus is going to enter into the holy place of heaven. How does this happen? He's going to deal with sin and replace it with righteousness. Personally, we have to look at this personally, individually. It all happens at the cross, but it's also nationwide or world history-wide when Jesus finally returns and sets up a kingdom of righteousness where there is no sin. We get to Revelation 21 and 22, and there is no sin. Everything is perfect. How does this happen? 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse that many of us know. For our sakes he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. Jesus, who knew no sin, took our sin so that in Jesus we can have his righteousness. We become the righteousness of God. He deals with sin and he deals with righteousness. That's the objective of God. In the path that he has set forward for all of human history, here defining it for Daniel in the context of the Jewish people, because that's Daniel is a Jewish man, a Jewish prophet, praying for his nation. So in the context of his nation. Now, go on to verse 25. These 70 weeks are now divided into 69 weeks that are spoken of in verse 25, and that's divided into two parts. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then there shall be 62 weeks, and it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall come. 69 sevens. If you want to do the math, that comes out to 483 years. 69 sevens, 483 years. These years are years in which the temple and the city will be rebuilt. He's been praying about that. And then years of trouble until the Anointed One comes. When do they begin? They begin with an edict to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When did that happen? Nehemiah chapter 2, King Artaxerxes says, gives an edict and sends Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, rebuild the city. Ezra comes and they rebuild the temple. Okay? That happened in 445 or 444 BC, right in there. It took about 49 years to complete that temple and to complete the rebuilding. Seven, you've got that first part of 7 weeks. Okay? 7 weeks, 49 years to rebuild the city and the temple. But then there's another 62 weeks. That's another 434 years. Why these 434 years? Because the people are now back in Jerusalem. They have the temple again, but tremendous trials. Remember, we already saw in chapter 8, the Greeks are going to come in. Antiochus the Fourth is going to come in and devastate the people. Then the Romans are going to come. There will be a great time of trouble. So they're told there's going to be seven weeks in which to rebuild, 62 weeks, but it will be a troubled time. That's how verse 25 ends. Let me just mention one thing. If you're using the ESV, which we normally use, you'll see a footnote in another alternate reading. That alternate reading is actually probably the better reading. It's in most of our translations. If you're using the NIV, it would be there. The New English Translation, which you'll see on the screen, a very literal translation, reads this way. From the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a prince, arrives, there will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The ESV says there will be 7 weeks, the anointed one arrives, then 62 weeks. It's a little conjunction in the Hebrew, which can be translated then, it can be translated and, it's actually translated and more often than it is then. It makes complete sense to translate it as and. 7 weeks and 62 weeks, then the anointed one arrives. That gives us 483 years. Rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city, and then times of trouble. The anointed one will come. What's this about? It's going to be built with squares and moats. Squares really means a city square, open spaces in the middle of the town, so that it's going to be a real city again. People are going to be living there. A moat is really just a deep trench, and there wasn't a moat like we think of as castles in Europe around Jerusalem, but there was a trench dug around the outside of the walls to make the wall even taller. It's going to be rebuilt. God gives the specifics of what that's going to look like, the exact years it's going to take. Almost all the early church fathers in the first, second, and third generation of the church understood these to be exact literal years, using literal lunar months. That was always the understanding at the beginning. The debate is, so the anointed one is going to come. What is it pointing to? Is it pointing to the arrival of Jesus at the baptism and John tells everyone, here's the Lamb of God? Or is it pointing to the Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Those two dates are about 3.5 years apart. You have to do a lot of math to figure out which one of those it probably is. What is clear is it's the arrival of Jesus and his ministry. Exactly the years, that's right it comes down to. But listen to Jesus' words as he entered into Jerusalem that day in his triumphal entry. Luke records it this way, Luke chapter 19. When he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." On this day, He was entering into Jerusalem, the coming of the Anointed One. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And they will. And then he talks about the Romans coming. He says, they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the day of your visitation. An Anointed One, a ruler, a prince will arrive. The word Anointed One is Messiah. Messiah, a ruler, will come. Predicted exactly the time of Daniel, all the way down to the years. Why is that important? Because when we look at the end times, we take, if all of those 69 weeks are literal years, 483, then when he says there's one more week, how many years is that? Seven more years. Seven more years still to come. One week is still remaining. We know the Anointed One has come. Jesus has arrived. There's one more week remaining. Look at verse 26. This is the centerpiece. After 62 weeks, an Anointed One shall be cut off and shall have nothing. The word cut off is used in the Old Testament for an execution, and usually a violent kind of execution. Jesus went to the cross right after entering the city on the triumphal entry. He will have nothing. What does that mean? It literally in the Hebrew, it just says having nothing. It's as if Jesus has given it all, and he has. Jesus has held nothing back. He's given his very life. He's given his very blood. His disciples have fled. Death has come. It looks like everything is hopeless. Actually, it's the center point of all of human history. Because we know that God, his Father, raises him from the dead and has given him an inheritance of all of us who are saints who've come to trust in Jesus as our Savior. And we go back to Daniel chapter 7, and he's given a kingdom that will never, ever end. That the Anointed One would be cut off reminds us of what Isaiah had said a few years previous to this. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he's taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? What does God say? His objective is to finish the transgression. What happened? He was cut off. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. Brothers and sisters, that's why it is absolutely essential as we study world history and as we study the gospel that Jesus is the center. We don't just talk about God in general. We don't just talk in general terms, because Scripture focuses all of human history to one point when Jesus died on the cross and then rose again. That is the center point. It's Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Jesus is the center point. Without Jesus, there is no removal of transgression. There is no atoning for sin. There is no finishing of sin. No, it would continue apart from Jesus. And there is no ushering in of everlasting righteousness. There is no anointing of a new holy place in heaven itself. None of that can happen apart from Jesus himself. Now, the end of verse 26 suddenly changes. And the people of the prince who's to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. And to the end, there shall be war, desolations are decreed. Who are the people of this prince? Well, to understand the prince, we have to go back to Daniel chapter 7. That's why all of these chapters are important. Daniel chapter 7, remember there's this little horn? This little horn that grows out of the 10 horns, and those 10 horns represent the Roman Empire somehow connected to that former Roman Empire. Not necessarily Rome itself, could be anything in the empire, but somehow connected to it, there's this little horn that comes out and speaks boastful things, and then God from his throne, the fire leaps out and silences him in a moment. That's the prince it's being referred to. This is a different prince. This prince, the people of that prince, who are the people of that prince? That prince is somehow coming out of the Roman Empire. So from the Roman Empire, the people of the Roman Empire, the city is going to be destroyed, as well as the sanctuary, the temple. We know that happened in AD 70. Jesus predicted it in Matthew 24. His disciples were walking out of the city and they said, "Jesus, look at these beautiful buildings." And he says, "Don't you know not one stone will be left on another?" Jesus knows Daniel chapter 9. Why? Because these are Jesus' words. Jesus is the sovereign one. This is what he has planned. So the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was no longer a city of peace for the Jewish people. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, "Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." In those two sentences, we have a huge period of time. All the way to the end, there's going to be war, and there will be desolations. Now remember, he's addressing the nation of Israel. What has happened to the nation of Israel since the temple was destroyed? It has been just thousands and thousands of years, 2,000 plus now, of trials, tribulations, suffering. It's been extraordinarily difficult for the Jewish people. He's specifically addressing the Jewish people here because that's who Daniel has been praying for. But for all of us who have put our faith in Christ, we need to know those sentences are there. There will be wars. There will be desolations. There's going to be a large period of time. We have been adopted in as children of Abraham through faith, not through birth, but through faith. And so we too know that there's going to be this long period all the way to the end of struggles. God doesn't tell us how long that will be. But then we get to the last verse, verse 27. Now, as we look at this verse, I made another chart. These are just my charts. I didn't get them from somewhere. So if all the errors in them, it's up to me. The second chart, let's just try and make sense of this. So you got 49 years to rebuild. You have 434 years of trouble. The centerpiece of it all is the cross. The anointed one comes and is cut off. And then there's this prolonged periods of war and desolation, and then the last week, the tribulation and the final judgment. That's what we have in verse 27. Let me just read verse 27, and then we'll unpack it. "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." 1 week, we know that's seven years, because all the rest of it has been fulfilled. We know how it works, so 1 week has to be 7 years. Who is the he? Well, in grammar, in Hebrew, you go back to the last antecedent, the last subject. And what was the last subject? The people of the prince. So when this prince comes, this not Jesus, this is a alternate prince, this is a anti-prince, this is called the Antichrist. When that prince comes, he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. It's going to make a strong covenant. That could be interpreted, he's going to enforce a real strong covenant. With who? With the people of Israel, with the Jewish people for 1 week. And for half of the week, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. Partway through that time, halfway through, 3.5 years, and we've seen it in Revelation, we saw it in Daniel chapter 7, 3.5 years into it, he's going to break off all sacrifice. We saw that 4 weeks ago, when we looked at Daniel chapter 8, it was foreshadowed in Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, who did a similar kind of thing. That was just here's a picture of what's coming. Here's the real thing. He's going to put an end to all sacrifice and offering. "And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." So what's going to happen at the end of time, after the whatever that period of 2,000 plus years now, where there's war all the way up to the end, there will be one final week. The Antichrist, somehow coming out of what was formerly a Roman Empire back at the time of Jesus, the Antichrist is going to establish a covenant with the people of Israel for 7 years. Halfway through there, all of a sudden, he's going to lay it down hard. He's going to stop all sacrifice. He's going to stop all worship of God. We don't know. There are speculation that there will actually be a renewed temple there. That is very possible. But it's also possible that what's being referred to is simply what 2 Thessalonians refers to in chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of this man of lawlessness, this man of destruction, or here called a desolator. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's an abomination. For anyone to sit in Jerusalem on the Holy Mount and say, I am God, worship me. 3.5 years, a limited period of time that he will be allowed to do that. And then verse 27 ends, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. What is that decreed end? We go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, and Daniel chapter 7, rather, and verses 13 and 14, and we're told that fire came out from the throne of God and snuffed this desolator's life out. He is destroyed. We go back to Daniel 7, the next verse, that's verse 11, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and a kingdom that never ends is given to Jesus. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20 says, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And then Revelation 19 and 20, Jesus establishes a millennial kingdom. And then 21 and 22, a new heaven and a new earth. He ushers in everlasting righteousness. That's a lot of detail. What does it tell us? What does it matter if God is specifically speaking to Daniel about the Jewish people? Most of us in this room are not Jewish by birth. First of all, it's going to, as he says, seal the prophecy. What does that mean? Authenticate it. This is true. We can look back and find those 483 years from the time that the king of Persia sends Nehemiah back, Artaxerxes sends him back, to the time that Jesus comes and dies, 483 years. It works out. If you want to do the math, you can do it all. I've done it in my office. I'm not going to unpack it here. It's exact. If God knows all time, then this last week to come is also true. It's exact. Why all of this space in the middle? Because we're told in Romans chapters 9 to 11 that God, by his grace, has opened up the door for Gentiles, that's most of us in this room, to come in and be children of Abraham by faith, not by birth. That we are being brought in almost to make the Jewish people jealous so that they will return to their Maker. Scripture is true. Most of this has already been proven true. We're waiting for the final week. Right in the middle, Jesus alone resolves the sin problem and establishes righteousness. Only Jesus. There is no other solution to our sin but Jesus. If you're looking for any other way to get to heaven, any other way to have your sin expunged, any other way to be forgiven, there is no other way. It's only Jesus' death for us on the cross. But those of us who believed, we should not be surprised and we should not be frightened by troubled times. What does verse 26 tell us? There's going to be desolations. It's been decreed. The last 18 months that we've lived through with a pandemic, it's not the first pandemic, brothers and sisters, that have hit the world. There have been plenty of them. We should not be surprised. And we do not fear this world. We fear God because he's sovereignly in control. We do not walk in fear. The world desperately needs to see people who have confidence to walk with God. Not foolishness, but confidence to walk with God, because we know the one who has everything in control. He is the sovereign one. It is only Jesus who can finally establish righteousness. He can establish that in our hearts right now when we ask him to forgive us for our sins because he died for us on the cross. But he one day will establish it on earth. He will rule for 1,000 years with a rod of iron, and then he will wipe out all of his enemies, throw them into the lake of fire, and we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus and his death on the cross are the center point of all human history. If this prophecy is the center point for God's sovereign plan for human history from the time of Daniel to the end of time, the center point is Jesus Christ. Jesus divides and defines all of human history. All time turns around one point in time, and that's the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Daniel had prayed for forgiveness and restoration. This is where it happens. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus. As we close, I'm going to ask us just to bow our heads. I don't know if there's someone in this room who is looking for a way to have your life straightened out, to have your sins forgiven and the mess of your life turned around. But if you're here and you're looking for that, there is only one answer. It's Jesus. Jesus died for you. He took your sin on himself. He paid for everything on the cross. Everything for you, everything for me. Many years ago, I knelt down and I begged Jesus to forgive me for my sins. If you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus to forgive you, it's not enough to believe in God. It's not enough to go to church. You have to ask Jesus to forgive you for your sins. He's the only one who can end sin. So if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus, can I just invite you to trust him right now? Just pray silently. Lord Jesus, would you please forgive me? I am a sinner. I need you to take my sin away. There is no other answer. If you've prayed that prayer, would you just raise your hand so that I can be praying for you this week? If you've asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins, you've never done that before, you've gone to church, you know there's a God, but to ask him to forgive you, this is the first time. Would you do that? Would you just raise your hand so I can know and pray for you? If you're here as a believer and you've been frightened and you've been discouraged and you felt like there's no hope, God, brother and sister, is fulfilling exactly what he said he would do. There will be desolations. There will be trouble. There will be war until Jesus returns and destroys the desolator and brings in everlasting righteousness. Believers, we do not need to fear what the world fears. We fear God. We've been redeemed. We serve the King who is right now, at this moment, in absolute control of everything. Lord Jesus, we bow before you as our Savior and our King. We recognize that you alone can put an end to sin. You alone can represent us in the presence of God, standing on our behalf, because you alone lived a perfect life and laid that life down in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. So we offer our lives to you now. Completely yours and yours alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.